And I'm reading from Mark chapter 10, verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Rico Tice is an evangelical pastor from England. He is the one who devised the evangelistic method called Christianity Explored. It consists of a series of weekly dinners that are held in a church or in a home, followed by a talk on the Gospel of Mark, some portion of the Gospel of Mark, and then a time for questions. I think it's a very appropriate use of the Gospel of Mark because, like all of the Gospels, they're aimed at calling sinners to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. Well, I had the privilege a number of years ago in joining a seminar that Rico Tice gave at one of our general assemblies. You'll be happy to know that I sat right in the front row, right in the middle, right before Rico Tice. I'm hardcore. I'm really committed. And Rico began his seminar by describing the appropriateness of using Mark's gospel as an evangelistic tool. And he told us to open our Bibles to Mark's gospel, to the very beginning, right there before the first verse. And he said, "I want you to write a word at the top of the page, because it's the word that really describes what Mark is all about." And the word that I wrote on the top of my Bible was blindness. Blindness. That's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. I still have that Bible. I wore the cover off, but I still have that Bible. And I think Rico Tice was onto something. Blindness is the theme of Mark's Gospel, he said. And Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind. Of course, Jesus was really focusing on spiritual blindness. But here is the pivotal, here at this pivotal point in our study of Mark's gospel, we find an enacted parable. Here is a physically blind man who knew he was blind, who petitioned Jesus to open his eyes, and Jesus did so, removing his blindness on the basis of this man's faith in him. And most everyone, we've noted, in the Gospel of Mark has been blind. They've been suffering from blindness. Blindness regarding their own sin. Blindness regarding the true nature of Jesus. Kind of like the blind man that we met back in chapter 8. The one who had a need of a second touch of Jesus. It's the only miracle that was a two-stage miracle in Jesus' ministry. He could see after the first touch, but he couldn't see clearly. And after the second touch, then everything became clear to him. And that also was an enacted parable because, as you remember, right after this, Peter confesses for the first time anyone ever said this, "Jesus, you are the Christ." And then Jesus, hearing that, began to describe what kind of Christ or Messiah he was. That he would be handed over to his enemies, that he would suffer, that he would be condemned and crucified and then rise from the dead on the third day. And you remember what Peter did? The one who just confessed, "Jesus, you're the Christ." He called him out. He criticized him. He said, "Don't talk that way. That's not going to happen." He corrected the Christ. You see, he was blind. He could see a little bit, but he still couldn't see the truth. Blindness. This is the condition of everyone as they enter the world, spiritual blindness. All people are born not only spiritually blind, but actually dead, with a dead heart toward God, unable to believe, unable to trust in Christ. And if you have some grasp of the message of the Old Testament, As we go through this, you're going to begin to see how amazing and exciting this story is. You know, from time to time in our survey of Mark's gospel, I've been reminding you that really what Mark is presenting to us, of course, from Jesus himself, is that this now is a repeat, a second Exodus. In the first Exodus, God used Moses to deliver his people from slavery and death in Egypt. They stopped by on their way to the promised land to Mount Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain, met with God, and then brought his word down, brought the law to the people. And then Moses led them to the very border of the promised land. And yet he could not enter himself because he had disobeyed the Lord. And so it was his second in command, Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan River. And do you recall the first city that they came to as they were conquering the promised land? Remember the first city they came to? It was Jericho. They came to Jericho first. Now listen to verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. You know, sometimes geography is important. As you recall, Jesus had left the territory earlier to take the disciples. It was so busy, mobs, wild crowds were crowding him all the time. They couldn't even eat or sleep. He took them way up north out of the territory. And there he taught the disciples. And then he brought them down on the far side of the Jordan River. And here they are now at the very place where Israel passed into the promised land the first time under Joshua. They cross the Jordan, and the first city they come to is Jericho. You see the repeat? You see, this is the second Exodus. God's new people following the new Moses, the new Joshua. They're coming into the kingdom, into the promised land. And I don't need to remind you, probably, that the name Joshua and Jesus are actually the same name. Different testaments. Different spellings. Same name. Means Jehovah saves. And so this is not a coincidence. And what we must see is that Jesus, the true prophet, greater than Moses, the true deliverer greater than Joshua, is leading his people into the promised land on a second Exodus. Israel had utterly failed the first time. Remember how they dragged their feet and complained the whole time after leaving Egypt, and God had rescued them? They were perishing there. And he took them through the wilderness. He protected them. Manna from heaven every single day. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. Water miraculously in the desert come from the rock. And God protected them and provided for them. And all they did was complain. They got to the border the first time. They said, there's giants in the land. They refused to go in. God said, okay, I'll take the next generation. 40 years, 38 actually, wandering in the wilderness. And here they are back. They go in under Joshua. That was the first Exodus. But even when they got into the promised land, almost immediately, they started going after the other gods of the nations around them. They were totally unfaithful to God. And beloved, part of the cure for the partial blindness, our partial blindness, is to see the great plan of God. To see Jesus as the true successor to Moses and Joshua, leading us, his people, into this second Exodus. All believers living today, we're still in the wilderness. We haven't gotten there yet. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in the new earth when Jesus returns to restore all things. We're still in the wilderness. It's tough in the wilderness. It's hard. There's little food and not much water. But we're on our way, following Jesus, the new Moses, the new Joshua. And things are different this time, because our hope is not in the sacrifice of goats and of sheep. No, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, has taken away our sins by his sacrifice on the cross, enduring both the sin and the penalty for the sin in our place. And so we're reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know that every other desire, hope, and promise that we may have and cherish pales by comparison. Abraham did not see what we see. Neither did Moses or Joshua or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah. Not even John the Baptizer enjoys our privilege. But what was promised to them is being received by us now, and the fullness yet awaiting us is sure and certain, as Peter says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Or as one preacher put it, if this doesn't turn you on, you don't have a switch. And it gets better, because we see here the Lord's great compassion. So, remember, I just read it, but in the Old Testament reading, but you remember what happened to all of the people in Jerusalem the first time? The first time God's people came to town? Remember what happened the first time? God directed Joshua and his army to slaughter every single one of them. Every man, every woman, every child, all the livestock. Kill them all. We don't blame Joshua. We don't blame Israel. God had been patient with them. Don't you remember the reason for the 400 years in Egypt? Why was Israel 400 years in Egypt and eventually in slavery? God was giving 400 years for these people to repent of their wickedness, which they refused generation after generation after generation, and God called it. He said, it's enough. He didn't send a flood. He didn't send fire from heaven. He sent his army, his people, to slaughter them all. Jericho was the first. Now here comes Jesus, the new Joshua, the new company of God's people following him, all rejoicing, all excited that the Messiah has come, comes to Jericho. What does he do? He brings healing. He comes with mercy and compassion. Now what follows reveals the attitude of the people toward a blind beggar. I'm starting again at the beginning, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, as he was doing so, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, to them, the people, the crowd, this blind guy was just kind of an annoying nuisance. We have important things to do. I'm sorry, you're just a nobody. You sit there every day and beg. You're a non-issue. You're a non-factor. And verse 48, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Hey, Jesus is famous. He has a lot of important people who are pressing around him. They've got real needs, real questions to ask him. Just be quiet and leave him alone. And yet he was undeterred, but he cried out to all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard him and responded to his cry, verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Remember, the first Joshua killed every last man, woman, and child in Jericho. Jesus hears the cry of the least important person in Jericho and responds to him. And what's interesting is that Mark records nothing else that Jesus may have done in Jericho. Comes to the city, goes out. Nothing else. Everything else seems irrelevant. Did the mayor of the town give him the key to the city? Did Jesus preach to thousands there in Jericho? Did he heal many people? Did they throw a big feast for him? We don't know. Mark says, doesn't matter. You know what matters? Oh, here's a blind guy. Here's a man suffering from, what is it? What's the theme of Mark's gospel? Blindness. Jesus is interested in someone who is blind, who knows they're blind, and is asking Jesus to cure them of their blindness. And everything else is unimportant. Are you blind? I'm spiritually blind. Are you blind? Everyone here must answer yes, to some extent. I still don't see it all. I'm like that guy in chapter 8. I see some things, but they're kind of blurry to me. I'm still, you know, feeling my way through this. I'm still trying to understand things, but I'm still suffering from this blindness. And Jesus hears that cry. Jesus, help me with my blindness. Verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now I want to unpack this carefully. Jesus said that his faith had made him well, had enabled him to recover his sight. And if blindness is our trouble, and it is, at least to some extent, maybe to a great extent, it is faith in Jesus that is the solution. The man initially cried out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David. You understand, this is more than just an acknowledgement of his family tree. Son of David is another way of saying the Christ, the Messiah. So this blind man is venturing on Jesus. He was declaring his confidence that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. I've been keeping score. He's number 2 so far in the Gospel of Mark. No one else has made this declaration. No one else was willing to risk their life, which they were doing, and go on record and say, Jesus, you're the one. You are the Messiah. Peter said it, still partly blind, didn't get it. This man, not the mayor of the town, not the Levites who led the synagogue in the town, not any priests who may have been resident in the nearby town of Jericho to Jerusalem. Nope. This man, a totally unimportant, totally ignored, blind beggar who knew he was blind and who cried out to Jesus, Messiah, restore my sight. Have mercy on me. And after his profession of faith, he made the request, have mercy upon me. And you know, this must be the basic posture of all who come and to Christ for help. We must know that any sliver of any help that we receive from God is mercy. It is unearned and undeserved. Salvation is all of mercy. It is none of merit. No one can enter the kingdom, Jesus said in chapter 10, except he become like a little child who knows they can't help themselves, who only throw themselves on the mercy of God. It's on this basis and no other. Remember the rich young ruler who recently came to Jesus? He came asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. He wasn't asking for mercy, you understand. He was asking for direction. He was just asking for advice, a rule. I can do it. I'll do the work myself. Just tell me what I need to do. When James and John asked to sit in positions of honor on one or the other side of Jesus, he asked them if they were able to drink the cup that he was going to drink, and they quite self-sufficiently said, sure, we're able. We don't know about these other 10. Probably not. But we are able to do it. We will not fail. Do you know what that is? That's blindness. And only, see the irony? Only the physically blind beggar could see his need and could see that he had nothing in himself to commend himself to Jesus. No unblemished track record that would qualify him for any special favor from Jesus. No, it was only mercy that he requested. Only this physically blind man had true and superior spiritual sightedness. He understood the situation. He knew the score. Jesus could help him as the true Messiah. Jesus alone could help him, the undeserving one, on the basis of mercy. And so he pleaded for mercy, and he received it. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. You know, sometimes we sing a hymn around, I think it's often around missions time. I'm pretty sure it's in our hymnal. The part of this hymn goes, once I was blind, but now I can see, the light of the world is Jesus. Remember that hymn? You know, once I was blind, now I can see. That's not based on this story. No, I'm sure it's based on a different blindness story in Mark or in John chapter 9. The man who'd been born blind, and when Jesus gave him back his sight, the Pharisees were very upset about this, and they challenged him on everything. And that's the man who said, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You know, every believer can say that, modified, though. Once we were spiritually blind, but now we are starting to see. We're not there yet. We will never see everything. We will never see the totality of the glory of the Son of God. Why not? Because it's infinite and we're finite. We'll never get there. Once I was blind, now I'm starting to see. And Lord, I want to see more. I want to see and know and feel and hear more of the glory of the Son of God. That's what I'm longing for. That's where life is located. That's where hope is found and no place else. I want to see Jesus. You know, this man followed Jesus on the way. He immediately became a member of the new Israel, the new people of God, who were entering the true promised land with Jesus as a part of his forever family. Now, there's something that's quite unique and rare about this man. In Mark's gospel up to this point, we've seen how Jesus dealt with the crowds, and many came to him and he healed them and all this stuff. We've also seen many private interactions with Jesus and maybe one or two others. And in all of those interactions, we do not know the name of the person that he dealt with. We do not know their name. We know this guy's name, Bartimaeus. There was that that guy in chapter 1, a man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit. And Jesus released him, unnamed. Also in chapter 1, you know, Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. Jesus healed her, unnamed. Pretty bad if you forget your mother-in-law's name, right? And then there was the leper Jesus cleansed, unnamed. There was the paralytic, remember, lowered through the roof, unnamed. We don't know his name. There was the man who, with the withered hand on the Sabbath, healed, unnamed. There was the demoniac, oh, the great story of the Gadarenes, lived in the tombs. Jesus released him, sitting there in his right mind, don't know his name. There was the woman healed of a flow of blood, unnamed. There was Jairus and his dead daughter. Jesus raised the daughter. We know Jairus. We don't know the daughter's name, unnamed. There was the foreigner, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was delivered, both of them unnamed. There was the blind man, Bethsaida, the double, you know, the two-stage miracle. Don't know his name. There was the boy with the unclean spirit, rescued, but unnamed. Though he did not heal the man, he dealt personally with the rich young ruler, unnamed. Nobody ever knows his name, never will. And then there was this lowly blind beggar, this throwaway guy that nobody paid any attention to him, named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Why this guy? Why is he named? It's pretty obvious. Because when he began to follow Jesus, he kept following Jesus. He remained a part of the people of God. And when Mark wrote this, oh yeah, there's Bartimaeus. He's still a part of your fellowship. You can ask him about this. We know him. Because when he started to follow Jesus, he never quit. He kept going all the way to the end. And he's still known today, remarkably. Are you following Jesus? Then he knows your name. Are you beginning to see? You are. You're beginning to perceive the great wonder of his great plan through the ages and your part, your position in that great plan. And you are tasting of his amazing compassion for the broken, for the helpless, those heartsick in sin. You're tasting that. And you're beginning to feel his infinite and unstoppable power to rescue and make new because he's doing that to you. And there is much more to come. And your true heart's hunger for glory, which keeps propelling you forward seeking, is found only in the worthy object of your unquenchable desire. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he knows your name. And he calls you to follow him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we answer the call. We've commenced to follow you because we've seen something. We want to see it all. We want to see more. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law and gospel, through your word, through your faithfulness in our day-to-day experiences, through the love and fellowship of the people of God. Open our eyes that we may see more and more of the glory of our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.